Our Father in heaven, we pray that your word would now prove to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it would plunge deep into our hearts, deep into our souls, even into our bones and marrow, judging, assessing, sifting through the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7 in our continuing series of messages on texts that transform, meaning texts that transformed me, that were particularly important in my Christian pilgrimage. I think that there are basically two kinds of people in the world. There are people that have a hope that life will go on after death. And then there are people who say they don't but lie. I think basically everybody is hoping that there will be life after death, that this is not all that there is. I think that that's been true of most of humanity for most of its existence. The Pharaoh's tombs, for example, provide eloquent testimony as they stock them full of the good things of this earth, of the conviction that life goes on. We open our eyes either in one worldview, incarnate and reincarnate in some other form, or we lift our eyes, as did the rich man in the parable, either in heaven or in hell. Life goes on. There's been very few of us who've been willing to believe that when we die, we just vanish from existence. Our consciousness just disappears and is never to be heard from again. There's been very few people who have been willing to take that, what I would think is the most desperate of all views of what comes next. In other words, the view that what comes next is nothing at all, and that loved ones who die are just gone, and that consciousness will never be heard from again. That personality, that person has just vanished from the scene. There's been a few courageous souls, if you want to call them that, who've been willing to believe that that's the case. But I think that for most of humanity, that has been an intolerable point of view. We all, essentially all, always, going all the way back, have believed that there will be life beyond the grave. The biblical hope is that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the end of the 23rd Psalm. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Life goes on. This is not all that there is. There's more to it. Even in the book of Genesis, and really throughout the whole Bible, what exactly heaven is like is very sketchy. But even the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all said to have been gathered to their people, presumably gathered to them somewhere in eternity, joining their ancestors in the faith. John 3:16 is popular as an early memory verse and one of the great texts of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And those are the two biblical alternatives. We live on. In one direction or the other, we live on. And we either perish in hell or we have everlasting life with God and in heaven. And it's faith that is the determinative as to whether it will be the one or the other. Whoever believes in him, is the promise of the gospel, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. There's something like 702 times that heaven is mentioned in the Bible. And yet it's surprising how few the details are. Almost always in the Old Testament, the reference to heaven or the heavens is a reference to the sky and the heavenly bodies, that the stars and so forth, that fill the sky. So the Bible will speak of the heavens, meaning what we mean when we talk about looking out at the sky. But it's also the place where God is said to dwell. He is out there in heaven, in the third heavens, and in very distant parts. Likewise, in the New Testament, Perhaps the majority of references are circumlocutions for the name God. So Jesus will speak of the kingdom of heaven, avoiding the use of the divine name. But it stands in the place of kingdom of God. So that's a very frequent use. Similarly, the prodigal in the parable of the prodigal son says, as he rehearses what he's going to say to his father, I have sinned against heaven. What does he mean by that? He means I've sinned against God. So it's a way of speaking of God without using the name out of reverence or out of custom. Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. So beyond the skies, out there in a very distant realm that we know very little about, is where God dwells. We're told in the New Testament that our citizenship is in heaven, that our hope is in heaven, that God's throne is in heaven, that Christ now is in heaven, that he will return from heaven, and that our inheritance is in heaven. 2 Peter 3:13 speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. In Revelation 4:1, again in 19:11, heaven opens, and we're invited into this window, this door that is opened, where we are able to see some of what goes on in heaven. We see God seated on his throne. We see God, we hear of God speaking from heaven. His temple is in heaven. And then when we come to Revelation 21, let's look together at these first three verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea which represents chaos and restlessness, the sea constantly in motion, constantly moving, and so representing the chaotic nature of life in this world, the sea was no more. So that represents peace. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So the picture is a sketchy one, but what it seems to be happening here is that heaven and earth merge. The new heaven, the new earth, they come down out of heaven. And they seem to merge into one. That would make sense of what Jesus said when he declared that the meek will inherit what? The earth. So there's this merging together of heaven and earth at the end of all things. And indeed, we are embodied in heaven. The tomb's open and souls and bodies are reunited, and there is an ongoing physical existence both in heaven and in hell, so that we are not disembodied forever. That's a temporary, that's an intermediate condition for us, but we will be eternally embodied, physical, spiritual beings, even as Jesus continues to be the one in whom humanity and divinity are united. So that there, Jesus is embodied in heaven. Heaven, therefore, is a place where physical life goes on. Though again, it's a very sketchy picture that we have. What the Bible leads us to do is to think analogically about the conditions in heaven, so that human language is stretched to its fullest extent in order to express the wonder and the beauties of heaven. So if you'll look in the same chapter, if you'll turn to verses 18 and following, there we see John describing that the wall of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, was built of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates were made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. Look, we have some beautiful streets in Savannah. So we know what it is to have a beautiful street. Jones Street downtown, for example. I think it's the most beautiful street in all of Savannah. I love Jones Street. But Jones Street is not paved with gold. We know what gold is, so we know what a beautiful street is, we know what a gold is, but we don't have streets paved with gold. So the point is that we're to think analogically. What is that the heaven is better than the very best that we have? We can think about a beautiful street. We can think about beautiful gold. We have to combine the two so that we're stretching our imaginations, we're stretching the language in order to express, in order to visualize that which is inexpressible and cannot be envisioned. So that heaven is that place where things are better than the very best that we have. I mean, we don't have anything that's transparent gold. We don't have anything like that. That's not the point. The point is that heaven is beyond our capacity to describe the beauties and the wonders that we will find there. And so imagery like streets paved with gold is that which the biblical authors have to resort to in order to give us some idea so that thinking analogically, the very best that we have in this world is a reflection, though it is a dim reflection, of the beauties and the wonders of heaven. We take that which is most beautiful, that which is most wonderful, that which is most desirable here on earth, and it is a reflection of the beauties and the wonders of heaven, but only a dim reflection. And we can't quite describe it because human language fails us at that point. So wonderful. And then on the other hand, conversely, so we think in terms of the positives of this world and we perfect them when we think about heaven. And then we eliminate all that is negative, all that is evil, all that is hurtful, all that is unpleasant. Those are all eliminated. And then you have heaven. You take the best that we have and you perfect it. And then you take the worst that we have and that you eliminate it. And then you have begun to get close to heaven's perfections. So what we shouldn't think of the spoof that regularly creeps into comedies and other representations of the afterlife, where we have angels, humans now with angels' wings, sitting on puffy clouds, strumming harps. As a kid, I thought, you know, heaven would be insufferably boring if that's what, right? It's the worst. It's not the worst, but it's a pretty awful vision of what heaven will be like. And it's led to a whole host of jokes on the darker side of the force where, you know, people will say, we don't want to go to heaven because none of the interesting people will be there. All the fun people will be in hell. So I'd rather be in hell than to be in heaven. And I think part of that is a projection of this image of insufferable boredom in heaven, where we're just sitting on fluffy clouds, strumming harps with nothing to do. But just kind of on and on eternally strumming away. It's not the image that we want to have in mind. The image that we want to have in mind is heaven is the world that we all would hope for. It is a perfected existence. It is the ideal world. It is utopia. It is beyond our imaginations, the goodness of it, the goodness of it and the purity of it, as it is devoid of all that has been the source of the suffering and the pain and the travails of life in this world. So that let's move on then, and let's get into some of the details as far as we are able to do so. So I want to say, number one, heaven is where God is. What do we know about heaven? Well, the first thing we know, certainly the most important thing that we know, the thing that makes heaven heaven is that God is there. If God were not there, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Heaven is going to be wherever God is. And so God is in heaven, and therefore his people will be taken to him in heaven, and it's his presence then that makes heaven heaven. So we read this, going back to our verses again. Verse 1, I saw the new heaven and the new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, and here's the key, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Do you see the emphasis that's being made in that third verse? It is the dwelling place of God. That dwelling place is now with men. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them. In other words, the chief blessing of heaven is God. His presence is what makes heaven heaven. I think that we see the same thing in John 14, where Jesus is calming the anxieties of his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. He's in the upper room. He is addressing them just prior to his arrest, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many, you know, the old King James, many mansions, many rooms in the more modern translation, What's he talking to them about? He's talking about their father's house, the father's house. In other words, this house of which he speaks, God, it belongs to God and he is its chief occupant. In other words, they're being invited to go to the house in which God is the number one resident. It's the father's house to which the disciples of Jesus will go. And it's what makes it the Father's house? Because he is there. He is its owner and its occupant. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and what? Receive you to myself, that what? That where I am, there you may be also. That is at the heart of the promise. That is at the heart of what it means to be in heaven. It is the privilege of dwelling eternally in the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus is calming the anxieties of his disciples, he's telling them that which would be their chief comfort, which is that they will be with him. I'm preparing a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way that I am going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father. Where do we come? We come to the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. He has gone before us so that where he is, there we may also be. Here in this passage, again, look at it again, verse 3. It is the, where is heaven? Heaven and earth become one, and this becomes then, now, the dwelling place of God. In a sense, it is the fulfillment of the promise of the whole Bible. As we'll see as we progress. Fellowship with God is restored. It's that to which the whole Bible has been pointing. And it's that to which Streets of Gold and the rest of the visual imagery is pointing, is that we will then be with God and enjoy his presence and enjoy his fellowship through Christ Jesus, who is the way to the Father and His blessed presence. Now, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells this parable of the sheep and the goats, and the righteous are welcomed into the joy of my Father. That's the way He speaks of heaven, the presence of God. What does that mean? That means joy. To go to heaven is to go into the presence of God. It's to go into the presence of the joy of my Father. You remember on other occasions, Jesus spoke of the joy. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. More joy. There is a foundation of joy that's unalterable, but then there is an increase of joy, even more joy. Heaven is a happy place. What makes it a happy place? God is there. Christ is there. The Spirit is there. And in their presence, as the psalmist says, Psalm 16:11, is the fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forever, no more. I know it is hard for us to transcend the life in this world and the various delights and pleasures of this world and to think beyond that. But the greatest pleasures are the invisible ones. The greatest pleasures are personal. The greatest pleasures, I mean, think about living in a mansion and living alone by yourself. Is that a pleasant vision? Maybe you have all of the worldly things that you could ever hope for that you think would be the key to your happiness. I will be happy if only I have these things. So you have this mammoth mansion. You've got a garage full of cars. You've got wardrobes full of clothing. You've got everything that the world has to offer, but you're living there by yourself. Is that a happy existence? None of us would think so. Why? What's missing? Love. Love is invisible. You can't put a price tag on love. If you have love, you've got everything. You don't have love, you have nothing. So it's the invisible and the spiritual things that are the true source of joy. God is spirit, and to be in the presence of the divine person is to be in the presence of joy. In His presence, Psalm 16:11, is the fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. The spiritual is superior to the physical. The spiritual is the key. His nearness is our good, Psalm 73:28. And we get glimpses of this, we are led to believe, by the Psalms. We get glimpses of this when the people of God gather, and Jesus then fulfills the promise to be present where two or three have gathered in His name. So that when we gather to worship, the Psalms represent that as occasions in which we get something of a glimpse of the pleasure of God's presence. So the psalmist, Psalm 27:4, the one thing I have sought after, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Because there I will behold His beauty. It's a spiritual beauty. But for the psalmist, it surpasses anything else and everything else that this world could possibly offer. To behold the beauty of the Lord is better than to behold any beauty of an earthly nature. And it is better to behold, to have present, to have as a belonging, as a personal possession, anything that this world has to offer. And so the psalmist can say, this is the one thing I must have. What is that? That I can dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, projecting out into eternity, so that there I can behold the beauty that's worth beholding. What is that? The beauty of God. You believe it? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible says. That's where the priority is to lie. That's what makes heaven heaven. How about this? Psalm 34:8, where the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the implication is, if you've tasted of His goodness, you've tasted that which is superior to the tasting of anything else, anywhere else, that all the world has to offer. You've known what it is to know God. That's eternal life, Jesus says in John 13. This is eternal life, that they should know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. To know God, that's eternal life. To know Him, to enjoy His presence, so Psalm 36:8, to feast on the abundance of His house and drink from the river of His delights. I don't know, are you accustomed to that language? Do you know that language? Do you know the experience of what of which it speaks? There is a world full of counterfeits, just begging for your attention, begging for your worship, begging for our service. But what the psalmist says that in God Himself there is a river of delights to be enjoyed. We partake of the fullness of His house. In His house, in His presence, there is a river of delights. Again, thinking analogically, we know what it is to be in the presence of an admirable person, a beloved person, and to enjoy those qualities of the person, and to delight in that person. And we know what it is to be separated from them, and the pain of being separated from what? From them. It's the personal presence that we have loved, that we have admired, that has been a blessing to us. And then when we're deprived of that presence, it is the presence of the person, then we suffer this loss. Then there's pain involved. In what? In the absence of the presence of another person. I hope this isn't too mundane, but you know, there's a news program I regularly watch, and I grew to love Charles Krauthammer. The personality, the brain. I didn't shed a tear, but I came close when they announced that he died. And I had never been in his physical presence, but with the genius of television, I felt like almost I had a relationship with him. Another person is gone, and I noticed that the people who worked with him could hardly speak of it. They had to fight back the tears. These media professionals fighting back tears in order to describe the relationship. What were they lamenting? It's the denial of the presence. I'll tell you another person. When I finished reading the 1,100 pages of William Gurnall's Christian Incomplete Armor, I closed that book and I felt pain. The man has been dead for 400 years. I know how weird that sounds. But he had been my constant companion, my teacher and instructor, every day for the preceding 12 months. And when I finished, I felt like I was deprived of that friend, that teacher, that instructor. No longer would I enjoy the presence of Gurnall. This is what happens at our funerals. This is why we're so sad. We're deprived of presence. We're deprived of loved ones. Of course we grieve. That's why the church wept with loud lamentation at the death of Epaphroditus, and why the death of Stephen and Paul, when he anticipates the death of Epaphroditus, speaks of himself as experiencing sorrow upon sorrow. And God spared him, so he didn't. But what would he miss? Presence, the person. So as we reason by analogy, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the perfect person who encompasses all the good that we admire in other people, that good perfected and without any of the imperfections. The people that we love the most, they still aggravate us, don't they? The people that we love the most, they still disappoint us, don't they? They fall short. And so when we reason analogically, we think of the very best that we have in relationships. We perfect the best. We eliminate all of the negatives. And we think of the way in which we miss our loved ones when we are separated from them. And that gives us a bit of a window into what makes heaven heaven. It is the presence of the all perfect, glorious, and blessed God, who welcomes us into His blessed presence, so that even the best people in this world pale in comparison with what it means to be in the presence of God. What makes heaven heaven is God is there. Christ is there. The Spirit is there. And in their presence is the fullness of joy. He is, according to the Song of Solomon 5:16, the fairest of 10,000. Infinitely more fair. And therefore, the source of infinitely more joy, peace, contentment, pleasure than we could ever hope for in this world. All that is ours by faith in Christ. Go back to John 3:16. Whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To live is Christ, the apostle says, but to die is gain. To depart and to be with Him, he says, is far better. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would assist us to set our mind on things above, to think much of heaven and not on things below. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.